Welcome to our fifth in the series of six Lenten studies as we walk with Matthew through his gospel to the last days, through the last days of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Today our passage will be Matthew 26, 57 to 75, as we compare two trials. Some years ago I met a man called Jay Smith. Jay's based in London, and he goes regularly to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park, and he mounts on his soapbox and begins to preach and to argue with Muslims just a few feet away on their soapbox. It's fierce, it's uncompromising, it's verbal warfare, and both sides take no prisoners as they attack each other and promote the truth of their own faith. When they finish, Jay said, they cross the road, go to McDonald's, and have a Big Mac together, and smile and enjoy a milkshake. And one time, as they gathered together in McDonald's, a leading Muslim put his arm around Jay and said to the other Muslims gathered there, "This man is my favorite Christian, and the first one I will kill when we take over England." And Jay believes him. I couldn't do what Jay does, mount a soapbox and argue like that, knowing the men I'm arguing with could one day pull out a sword and cut off my head. I'm in no hurry to be a martyr for the sake of Jesus. I met a woman in Pakistan some years ago, a lovely, godly Pakistani woman in her 60s. She was a nurse. And she told my wife one time that her one regret in life, as she neared the end of her life, was that she would probably never have the opportunity to die a martyr, to give her most precious thing, her life, to show her love for Jesus. That was her one regret. When I die, I dare say I'll have some regrets, but that won't be one of them, to die a martyr's death. I do sometimes wonder, and maybe you do too, what I would do if faced with that choice. To confess Christ and live and die, or deny him and live. I trust should that happen, God will give me the strength, the courage, the faith to make the bold confession and be prepared to give my life for the sake of Christ. Well, as I said, this is the fifth in our studies in Matthew's gospel as we come to the cross. The last time we saw about the betrayal of Judas. Now the account at the end of chapter 27 ends with Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. But actually, and quite deliberately, Matthew gives us two trials. There are two men, best friends, who both stand before a hostile audience. Both then called upon to make the faithful confession. Both been faced with what will be, for both of them, a life and death decision. And very clearly, Matthew wants us to look at these two men and contrast them. See how they measure up as the blowtorch of a trial is burnt upon them. And these two men are Jesus and Peter. And we know that this is Matthew's intention by the way he constructs this passage, the way he puts it together. It's a bit like a sandwich. It begins and ends with Peter. We're told in verses 57 to 58, our Lord is brought before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin at his house for his trial. And then briefly, he mentions Peter. Now, his mention of Peter is really quite unnecessary. He'll talk about Peter later. But at the beginning, he introduces Peter. Peter, we're told, who fled with the other disciples, the one who made the bold confession he wouldn't deny Jesus, the one our Lord made a prediction about, we're told he entered the courtyard and sat there with the others just to see what would happen. And then Peter disappears. And we read then about the trial of Jesus. At the end of his trial, though, Matthew takes us back to Peter in the courtyard in verse 69. We read, "Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came out to him." So there you see is, if you like, the bread in the sandwich. On both sides of the trial of Jesus is the story of Peter sitting and looking. The meat in the sandwich is our Lord's trial. So Matthew wants us to look at these two men and contrast how they respond in very similar situations. Let's think firstly and briefly about the trial of Jesus. It's very clear at the beginning what the outcome will be. Verse 39. They are looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Now, the normal sequence in a trial is people bring evidence. The judge and jury weigh up the evidence and make a decision. Then they bring down some pronouncement of innocence or guilt in the sentence. But here that sequence is reversed. The guilt and the sentence have been decided beforehand. He is guilty and he will die. Then they try to find or concoct evidence to prove him worthy of death. And there seems to be only one accusation against Jesus, and that is the very flimsy one that he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Now, a plot to destroy the temple would be very serious. It's a sacred building, and of course, at the time, could contain hundreds of people, so to destroy it would be a catastrophe. But of course, that's never what Jesus had said. Back in chapter 24, he had prophesied the destruction of the city and the temple, but he never said that he would do that. And his words, "and I will rebuild it in 3 days," show the absurdity of their accusation. It took thousands of men decades to build this temple. How could one man with his hands tied behind his back rebuild it in 3 days? He's clearly speaking here in figurative language. It's metaphor, it's symbolism. John tells us he was speaking actually of the temple of his body. But for these guys, as we've seen, truth is irrelevant. The decision, the verdict, has been made. And the rest of the trial focuses on Jesus' confession. He's asked by the leaders, "Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." Now, initially, his reply seems somewhat ambiguous. "You have said so," he says. But then his next words make it very clear he's confessing to be God's Son, the Messiah, the King of Israel, because he says, "I am the Son of Man, and you will see the Son of Man coming in glory and sitting at the Father's right hand." The Son of Man, that divine human figure who comes in the clouds of divine glory and sits by the Father's side in his glory. There's no doubt he's confessing that he is divine. He is God's Son, and they take his words that way. For they say then, "He is blaspheming." This is blasphemy. Jesus was asked, and Jesus calmly and truthfully confessed. And that would lead, of course, to his death. Well, that's the meat in Matthew's sandwich. The faithful and true confession of Jesus in a trial. But now look at what is really, in effect, the bread around the sandwich. And the contrast is stark. First, notice that in the trial of Jesus, the witnesses can't find any evidence to support their claim. But in the trial of Peter, the evidence is overwhelming and conclusive. Firstly, there is the eyewitness testimony. A servant girl says, "You were also with Jesus of Galilee. I saw you there. I recognize you." Then a second girl confirms this. She says, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." Then a whole crowd recognize him and agree. They say together, "Surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away." We have a whole bunch of witnesses, and they all speak up. Secondly, with Jesus, the witnesses kept on contradicting each other. But here, with Peter, they all speak with one voice. They gather around him and they all say, "We saw you with Jesus." Thirdly, Listen now to the testimonies of the two men on trial. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And loud and clear, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. Were you with this man? Are you a friend of the Nazarene? As God is my judge, I don't know him. I don't understand what you're talking about. I've never met the man. He's a stranger to me. I'm not his friend. On the one hand, emphatic confession. On the other, emphatic denial. And finally, one man is falsely accused of blasphemy, while the other man blasphemes. Matthew tells us that Peter began to hurl down curses upon himself. May God strike me down here and now. I don't know this man. As God is my judge, I swear before God he's a stranger to me. I swear upon God's name, upon every book in sacred scripture, as God is my witness, I don't know him. And then this tragic episode ends with what I think is one of the most poignant lines in all of literature. Immediately, the rooster crowed. Immediately. Barely had the third denial left Peter's lips when our Lord's prophecy was fulfilled. And that rooster crowed, I think, the loudest crow the world has ever heard. And in that awful moment, Peter saw himself as he really was. Weak, faithless, arrogant, boastful, cowardly. And he went away, and Matthew tells us he wept bitterly. The faithful witness, the unfaithful witness. I want to draw two applications from this remarkable story. First, a comparison of Peter and Judas. The very next story in Matthew's account is the story about the regrets of Judas. Because we're told in the Gospels about really two betrayals of Jesus. One is Judas, who leads a crowd against him and betrays him, hands him over. And Peter, who stands with the crowd against Jesus and denies him. One, we're told, went out and in his sorrow hanged himself. The other came through his grief and sorrow to eventually lead the church, and in the end to die, so tradition says, a martyr's death, making the true confession. But what's the difference? Well, you might say that the sin of Judas was more awful. Was it? Jesus said, if you deny me before people, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. So was the betrayal of Judas really the unforgivable sin? Was there no way back for him as there was for Peter? It seems to me that Scripture gives two answers to this question, and it's so often the case, they're the two sides of the same coin. The first is the sovereignty of God. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives a list of our Lord's appearances after the resurrection. And we're told before he appeared to the 12, he appeared to Peter. Our Lord made a special appearance to Peter, a one-on-one appearance. I think we can imagine what that would have been like, that encounter. We can visualize, I'm sure, Peter's more tears, his grief, his sorrow, his repentance, his deep hurt, and our Lord's loving embrace of his dear friend Peter as he forgave and restored him. But there's no hint of that when Judas died. Our Lord didn't appear to him. When he hung from that rope, he died alone. Jesus wasn't there. But there's a second side to the story. And I think we find that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Paul writes, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death." I can't prove this, but I think in Paul's mind when he wrote those words were those two men, Peter and Judas. You see, I think we might be tempted to think, in this case, that God hasn't been fair. Here are two men, both regretful for what they've done. One's forgiven, and the other isn't. But you see, there are two kinds of sorrow. Godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. You can blow it morally and feel terrible, but it doesn't lead to repentance or a change in your life. You see that all the time. On the media, you see these football stars who commit a great transgression. They post nude photos on their Instagram, photos of their girlfriends, or they get drunk and get violent and beat somebody up. Then they whore before the media, and you see them there with their heads bowed, shame-faced, tears down their cheeks, talking about how they made a poor error of judgment. They're sorrowful. They're regretful. But does it lead to a change in their life? Do they give up the alcohol? Do they give up being sexually immoral? Do they treat women with respect? Do they turn to Christ? No. The sorrow, the regret, is over the public shaming, over the humiliation. It doesn't lead to repentance. That was the sorrow of Judas. We don't know what prompted his remorse, but it didn't lead to repentance. Because if it had, he wouldn't have ended his life on the end of a rope. But there is another kind of sorrow, a godly sorrow, a sorrow that comes from the realization that more than the hurt you've caused to other people, maybe your husband or wife, your best friend, your workmate, more than the hurt you've caused to yourself, your own public shame and disappointment, is the hurt you've caused to the God you love. Your disloyalty to him. You're bringing shame and dishonor to his name. And that hurt, that sorrow leads to tears that bring repentance. And that was a godly sorrow. That was the sorrow of Peter. That's the first thing. The second thing is this story reminds us of the important gospel principle that failure is not final. I spent some years working in a college called Melbourne School of Theology. It began 100 years ago. It was founded by a man, an Anglican clergyman, called the Reverend C.H. Nash. He is, in my view, a towering figure in Australian church history. But a flawed man. On more than one occasion, he committed indiscretions and sexual indiscretions with members of the opposite sex. In one notorious case, he behaved poorly at a church in Melbourne, and the Archbishop dismissed him from that church. It made the newspapers. It was a public shaming. And Nash spent some years in ministerial exile. Then some far-sighted businessmen, in 1919, planned to begin a college to train missionaries to go out into the world. They called it the Melbourne Bible Institute. And they asked C.H. Nash to be the founding principal. So he began in his 50s what would be his great life work. And since then, hundreds have been trained to take the gospel into the world, and his impact has been global. When he resigned and stepped down as principal, he spoke to the student body. His topic of his last sermon was, "Failure is not final." It's because of Peter that I believe in the second chance. I don't believe that failure in life, in marriage, in ministry means the end. Though there will be regrets and tears and discipline, but a new start, and often actually greater and greater blessing. I thank God for a Saviour who forgives, restores, gives a second chance, and blesses us. I thank God for the story of these two trials.